We are in the book of Matthew. In chapter 19, we find Christ moving to the area of Perea. Perea, the very name, means byway, something like that. If you're traveling from Judea in the southern third to Galilee in the northern third, you either go through Samaria, as we know he did when he met the woman at the well, or turn my map around, or you go across the Jordan and avoid Samaria, where those unbelieving half-breeds live, and then come back in at Galilee, or vice versa. He was not, he was more concerned with their soul than their heritage, so he went to Samaria. But here, he travels in through the area of Perea. So we find in chapter 19, 1 and 2, it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan, that we have named Perea, or they had named it actually. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. He was always ready to go to the new place. He wanted to share the message that he was giving. So, leaving Capernaum, and this we find, as Matthew tells it, the last time Jesus began his journey, ended in Jerusalem and the cross. The expression "into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan" means the region beyond Judea to the east of the Jordan. By taking this route, Jesus avoided Samaria, where he had already ministered. He passed through territory where he had not yet preached. So crowds from Galilee followed him, and others joined him. This was a normal, not a trade route so much as a pathway, traveling area. So it was well familiar that he was not taking him into new places. G. Campbell Morgan points out that the crowds had four classes: those who came with need, bringing their sick, those who came to trap him, those who came in admiration, and at least one with a sincere question. Matthew alone records that his ministry included healing the sick. we find the pronouncements concerning divorce and marriage in chapter 19, 3 to 12. We see the answer to the Pharisees about divorce. The question is, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Mark 10:2 counts it this way, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" Tempting him. Anytime you ask spiritual leaders about divorce, there's a test and a trial and a temptation there. As divorce and acceptance of divorce grows, any stand against it is seen as intolerance and lacking of a loving spirit. And a fellow gave me a little book encouraging pastors to accept divorce, and the title of it was Having Compassion. Let me just say this before we get into it. You do not show compassion when you encourage people to do what God says is wrong. That makes sense? I mean, we understand it, if you were to encourage somebody to commit murder, you feel bad about that person, you ought to, just take care of him, to the extent that that would, make him feel better for a moment, I suppose, you could almost excuse it. But what a mess that would be. What a horrible taking of life and the consequences. So you never really show compassion by encouraging people to do what God says is wrong. So the question is it right or wrong? And sometimes you have to ask, is it right or wrong in this situation for this person? So that's not the question about showing compassion. That's a ridiculous thing. What that is having already determined that divorce is okay, I encourage everybody else to show compassion to agree with me. You see, that's begging the question. So we want to get away from the emotional side of all of this and just look at what the situation is. And I'll say this in advance, that the Apostle Paul, dealing with the Gentile churches, had to deal with divorce and divorced people all the time. You know, a lot of what goes on with God dealing with this situation after the fact, better if you don't get divorced at all, but after the fact, you try to make the shortest line to making things the best they can be. You can't undivorce, really. You know, it's one of those situations. So you do what you can do to make things better. Now, the tempting or testing of Jesus was for the purpose of finding something to hold against him and to turn public opinion against him. Lenski, the very old commentator, observes, behind the Pharisees' question was a controversy among Jewish rabbis. So this is one of those questions you ask another rabbi, where the school of Shammai was strict about divorce, and the school of Hillel, which permitted divorce for almost any cause, was more lax and had been followed by many of the Jews. Count on it that if you have a religious leader that gives a lax view of morality, people will follow him. Yeah, but he says, you know, so now they have an excuse to do what their carnal nature wants them to do anyway. My comment is possibly nothing more volatile than the topic of divorce. In the Sermon on the Mount, he had already established what we call the exception clause. Whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce his wife, saving for, except for the cause of fornication. He indicates clearly in this that there's only one possible reason for divorce. And anybody that puts his wife away except for that cause, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So he says the adultery part would be the remarriage, you see. By the way, looking through this, I realized that people who have been divorced and remarried are not in a continual state of adultery. Else the scripture would say, leave that person that you married the second time, you see. So the act of union was an act of adultery. That seems clear from what he said. But after that, then it's just the same situation as they had in the Old Testament where you had more than one wife. from God's point of view, not man's point of view. So Christ's answer, and so Matthew records that they were asking the typically Jewish slant on the thing for every cause, for any reason that the man wants. In Israel, only the man could divorce the wife. In Rome, the wife could divorce the husband. Mark was writing pretty much to include the Romans, so he includes what Christ said about the wife not divorcing the husband. But Matthew doesn't knows that situation can't come up in Israel, so he doesn't include that in his account. Well, we see the denial of divorce in verses 4 through 6. He answered and said unto them, and Jesus here just bravely saying the truth, tossing out the truth and letting it land where it may be accepted as it may. He said unto them, have ye not read, did you not do your Bible homework, that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Haven't you read that? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man and his legalities put asunder. Someone has given the illustration of two pieces of cardboard, and you put glue on it, and then you press them together and put them under a book and let it dry and so on, and that's marriage. The two have become one. And when the divorce comes and you, man's way of ripping those things apart, they almost always tear part of one left on the other. And this is the situation with divorce. You cannot actually separate it nice and clean and you're back being the way you were before you were married. Can't happen. It's the illusion. People have a husband that's no good, a wife that's no good, and so they convince themselves that the divorce is the only way to do it, and then I'll be rid of them. And divorce has all the rules and regulations where you are now legally bound to them for child and all kinds of reasons. You have legally bonded yourself to them for hereafter. The actual ending of marriage is only by death. As I was explaining to my mom, don't sit there being a widow, which means I used to have a husband, now he's dead, and now you're locked into the past. I said, you just came to the end of a chapter, not the end of the book. God could have taken you and with my dad, but he didn't, and he doesn't do that without purpose. Therefore, he has something else for you to do, some work of his, some ministry, some good that you can do. So I said, just, you know, turn the next page. Look what happens in this new chapter. I said, you are a widow by definition, but you are single. My mom looked up and she said, wow, I'm available. And so one of the ladies in the room looked outside and said, yeah, they're lining up there already. Her problem at age 93 is finding a mature man, you know. Donna and Jerry gave her a plant in a nice little ceramic planter thing Wednesday night, so I took it over to her Thursday, and I brought with her the Sunday supplement that said dating over 50. So we're continuing the joke on this. One of the things my family does. We realize that God intended marriage to end by death. I remember the time, I can't remember when it was, sometime after my wife and I were married, and we were loving that state so well. And I remember laying in bed one night just thinking it through that in heaven, Christ says that there is, you're not given to marriage in the resurrection. And I thought, I don't understand how heaven, being heaven, can take away some special joy that we have on this earth. That I can't be married to my wife once I'm in my resurrected body in heaven. How is it that heaven would embody such a loss? You know. And then it dawned on me that I wasn't losing anything, that in that resurrection body, what's happened is that you don't step down from the relationship with your wife. That relationship will not only continue, but be enhanced, because you'll be without sin. You'll be able to read each other perfectly, spirit to spirit. No mask of, you know, something not communicating anymore. But everything has been elevated where I'll have that same relationship with you and you with me. So it's like the joy of marriage, that particular unity that is so blissful, you don't lose that. In fact, it's enhanced, and all your other Christian fellowship is brought up to that perfected level. So it's just happy, happy, happy. So I was glad that I thought that through. Recognize here that Christ's answer to their question is no, no divorce. You see that? They ask the question, can a man divorce himself for any reason and for every reason? And he says, no. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We live in a day where divorce is almost a constitutional right. I'm surprised it's not being lobbied for that now. And yet, for the world, not necessarily for your situation or mine, but for the world, divorce is just that which enables legalized immorality, to sleep around with various people. Today, you're kind of surprised when the Hollywood types are getting married, because they've been together for 10 years, have 3 kids, and everybody's happy they got engaged. I mean, what's this all about, you know? So this is their path to legalized immorality, you see. He says no, no divorce. So Jesus appealed to the law of creation when God made male and female. There he ordained that marriage should make them one flesh, that gluing together, not for the purpose of being pried apart, torn apart. So his answer was simply, no, it is not lawful to divorce your wife at all. Well, now there's a rebuttal, the historical rebuttal. They say to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So the Pharisees then brought up the fact that the law of Moses was more lenient than what Christ seems to say. This seemed to put Jesus against the law of Moses. He had told us in the Sermon on the Mount that he had not come to destroy the law. He had come to fulfill it, to fill it back full of all that the rabbis had eaten out of it, leaving just the bare bones of ritual. So the clarification of the king's command, verses 8 and 9. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, think about this, the hardness of your hearts. This is not a medical reason. This is not a social reason. This is a sin reason. Hardness of the heart is the opposite of the softness of a loving heart, you see. Christ is implying in all of this that this writ of divorcement was for the purpose, a godly purpose, of softening the divorce procedure, which was very, very hard and based on the hardness of heart. Verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, going back to that exception clause, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, it does take some thinking through and reasoning on this, but my take on this is that Jesus answered the reason why Moses gave such a commandment. It was a concession to the hardness of their hearts, but was not God's intention in marriage. Since adultery was punishable by death, when a wife was divorced for any reason, she was given a writ of divorcement, I think, that showed she was not guilty of adultery. To say I was divorced, it could be, like Mary and Joseph, as Joseph thought he needed to divorce Mary because she was now pregnant with a child that was not his, and they were already betrothed. He said, but that would have been for the case of fornication. We've already talked about that. But that situation, the reaction of the people would be, well, then that woman must have committed adultery. That's why he put her away. See, that's why he divorced her. So Moses said, you have to have to do this. You can't just do it. You can't just divorce your wife. You have to go through a procedure, a bureaucratic procedure. You have to secure a writ of divorcement that will explain why you're divorcing her. She didn't wash the sheets right. She burnt the toast and all this kind of stuff, you know. So he repeated then the principle laid down in Matthew 5 that only fornication breaks the marriage. Since fornication is the usual word for sexual immorality before, and adultery is the normal word for sexual immorality after marriage, why would fornication be a reason for divorce? Well, as Matthew's explaining this, for the Jew, marriage was a two-stage process. The first stage was betrothal, and they were legally joined together. This legally united the couple. Mary and Joseph were betrothed, and after he found out she was pregnant, he was going to divorce her. They had not come together. They had not completed the union, but it would take a divorce to counteract the legality of the betrothal. The second stage was the marriage supper and the physical coming together. This is where they became one flesh, from which there is no division. This made the couple one flesh. If before stage two, a woman was found pregnant, she was guilty of fornication, technically, and the legal marriage should be dissolved. This situation came up in one of these weird, odd things where a lady, if I remember correctly, was in Kentucky. A lady got married, and after a week, she really began to wonder why her husband had not completed the marriage, why they did not have a honeymoon experience. And so in finally checking it out, the husband revealed that she was really a woman pretending to be a man, and it had been so convincing that everybody accepted that. And so she went to the legal sources and got divorced. Actually, that would in fact be according to this, you see. In this case, there could be no union, but she had become legally married, but it was before consummation. And so that would be for fornication, the whole transgender thing can come under the topic, the label of fornication. So that would actually be legal according to this rule. So I explain again, this was the exact situation of Joseph and Mary when she was found with child, Matthew 1:19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, to divorce her privately. God intervened by explaining that the child was from him and commanding Joseph to take Mary, his wife, into stage two and complete the marriage. This he did after Jesus was born. He kept her, he did not know her, he did not know her experientially until after the birth of Christ. So Jesus emphasizes here that divorce for any other reason than this was wrong, and remarriage constitutes adultery. Let me just say it again then. In our way of doing things, with a man and a woman, they get engaged, they go to the Justice of the Peace or the church altar, and they take the vows. That's stage one. And usually by the end of the day, they are on a honeymoon and they complete stage two. According to what Christ says here, that it says you have completed the marriage. The two are joined together. Let not man put them asunder. He forbids that, saying that, humanly speaking, you can get a divorce. Godly speaking, you cannot. When he says you're married, you're married. See? So, I mean, just start figuring it out. When the wife has had, you know, three husbands, and two of those husbands had three wives, and you start seeing a situation where a woman has a harem and the man has a harem, and the harem is intermarrying with the harem. It's just crazy, crazy things. From God's point of view, it's all that mix and match stuff. And he says, no, you have to take extremely seriously the situation of marriage. All right. The reply to the disciples about marriage, they got this. They're realizing how serious it is, that there's no way out. Once you get married and you've completed that marriage, you're married. That's it. So verses 10 and 12, his disciples said to him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's good not to marry. It is not good to marry. He said, well, you're stuck with her for life. He said, yeah, you got it. You're right. But he saith unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. He says, actually, marriage isn't for everyone. It is always the normal, God's normal thing, you know, made man, woman, for them to be joined together. But marriage, he says, is not for everyone. And so he uses the term eunuch. We see the disciples felt that if marriage was forever, it's good not to marry. Men of their generation, although disciples of Christ, they regarded the absolute sanctity of marriage to make marriage undesirable. It means they preferred the selfish way. Say, if I can't have my own way after I get married, then it's better not to marry. And you know, that's right. marriage today, taken away from its godly roots, is just another way for people to choose to satisfy themselves. To satisfy themselves sexually, socially, perhaps even financially, you know. And all of these reasons are just about self. To the Christian, you need to take marriage and then sift out all the selfish reasons until you find that it's totally giving. When the people, you know, marriage counselors say, well, you know, it's give and take. What they mean is you have to sacrifice your self-interest somewhat so that you can get that self-interest back. And they're all excited about fulfilling self-interest. God says, no, it's not about that at all. It's about giving yourself 100% and expecting nothing back. And when two people do that, they are so deeply in love with each other that they can hardly express it. And it's a joy to have that relationship, the very relationship of Christ and the church, the very relationship of God the Father and God the Son and the Spirit, the Trinity relationship. You know, none of that was for self-interest. No person of the Trinity needed anything. So they were not in a love relationship with one another to satisfy something in themselves. It was just to give, to help. So they were looking at this from the selfish way. Traditional among the Jews, divorcing simply because the wife is no longer attractive to the husband. The passage allows for celibacy if that gift is given to a man. It does not make celibacy more holy than marriage. The Roman Church is without justification in demanding celibacy of their priesthood. They didn't do that from the beginning. It was sometime later. Yes?
It was well after the year 1000.
Okay. 1,000 years after Christ, they decided that all of a sudden it was that they were going to enforce what was always true. I don't know.
It was in the late 1000s when it was enforced.
Yeah. So it's one of those crazy things where since Romanism says they can't, they don't change because they're perfect, when they do change, they say, no, we didn't change. That's the way it always was. But the changes have come about all down the line. But we see that there is no scriptural reason for this. So Jesus did not view marriage as undesirable except in special cases, as in his own. He did not get married. So he was not saying that you're holier if you don't marry, but he's saying that marriage is not for everyone. Now, he says some are born eunuchs. That is, they're born without normal sexual desire. They have no desire for marriage as a sexual union. Now, that being true, please understand that that is not the same as desiring sexual relations with the same sex. That's a different thing altogether. It's not that one demands the other. That assumes that you are desiring sexual union, just not with the opposite sex. And that's not what he's talking about here at all. And to lose that understanding is to, for you or for the person to whom it's happening, is to push them into the ungodliness of homosexuality. So let's be aware of that. But we see here from Christ's words, it is possible to be born without that normal desire. That doesn't mean you're homosexual. It just means you are special. You are given that gift of celibacy. And, you know, frankly, the whole thing of becoming married and so on so takes up a great part of your life, for most of us, happily. But, you know, the whole thing of the emphasis, the work, the expense, the whole thing, you can set that aside saying, God has not given me the desire for marriage, so I'll put my focus on the things that I want to do with my life. Now he says, others, especially slaves, have been castrated and made eunuchs. Dr. Mike was telling me at one point that when they castrate the young bulls, that all of the energy that and growth that would go into sexual maturity now goes into kind of muscle development. And I always remember watching the old movies where the big guy was watching the harem. Well, these were eunuchs, you see. The king wasn't going to put a sexually active man in charge of all his seductive wives. And they were great big guys, you know. And it could well be that they had been made eunuchs for that purpose at a time before puberty. And bulked them up, you know. At any rate, he says there is those that have been made a eunuch for men, and then still others adopt the state of eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, he does not mean castration, evidently, but voluntary celibacy. And that is where, just on a practical level, you're saying situation is such as I see it, far more important for me to give myself entirely, the focus of my entire life, on the work of Christ. and I'll be traveling here, I'll be traveling there, I'll be going wherever God wants me to go, and I'm not willing to put a wife through that. I wouldn't mind being married, that'd be okay, but I will need a free weekend, and I don't have it, you know, so you'd have to, you have a situation there where you are deciding against it, and you're okay with that because you feel far more important than you having a marriage relationship is your serving of the Lord. So he says then that not all are obligated to be married, and some to fulfill their calling cannot be. So with that understanding, then, you know, we have a tendency to think that normal is the actual standard, and that we, in fact, you know, anybody that isn't married, for instance, then something wrong with them, or they're doing something wrong in their makeup or in their actions, something wrong. And we see that Christ, with a complete understanding, says that's not so. At least three reasons why people might not be ready to get married. One is they weren't given that natural desire in the beginning. That's the way they were born. Secondly, they were made by men, so they don't have that desire. And thirdly, they voluntarily offer that up as a sacrifice to God for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Comments or questions? All right. It just helps so much in this crazy day of ours to have a complete understanding of this, that the poor young men who are born without a lot of natural desire for women are being pushed into homosexuality, and that for no good reason at all. The one does not demand the other. This is the negative, not being married. The positive, I don't even call it positive, but the action of that, of homosexuality, is to be some deviant's wife, you know, even as a man. So let's understand that. Let's be sensitive to that. Let's be careful with young men who don't seem to be interested in women, but are interested in other things, you know, flowers and maybe not so much sports, but design and so on. Nothing wrong with that. Just don't automatically link it to homosexuality. All right. Anything? All right. And our time is up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we recognize that marriage is so sanctified in your eyes that once the marriage is consummated, that we ought not to consider divorce, that every married man ought to say to his wife in a matter-of-fact way, I do not believe in divorce, I will never seek divorce. Every wife ought to say to her husband, I do not believe in divorce, I will never seek divorce, and make that a commitment before thee. For you have commanded us not to let man put asunder what God has actually put together. Now we pray, Father, that you might help us to then resist the paganism about us, the dedicated self-interest of wanting to put away a wife that we can have another. We ask that you might help us to see also that marriage is not necessarily for everyone. And we ought not to feel the pressure to be married if that's not within us, that we might have that perhaps special gift of not needing to be married, not desiring to be married, or not willing to put marriage on the level of focus and of importance with compared to the other things we're doing. Now, guide and direct us this day. Help us to honor thee in all things and obey thee. From a heart of love, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.